as we go through our Advent series these next 4 weeks, the series we've entitled Love Came Down, we're going to be talking not only about how Jesus came, the narrative of the story of the coming of Christ, but also why Jesus came. Today we'll be talking about, at least primarily, one of the reasons for Jesus' coming is to be a ransom for our sins. And so I've made available many hundreds of this, I guess you would call it a tract. It's a little booklet called 10 Reasons Jesus Came to Die. These are available at the Information Center. They will be throughout Advent. If we run out, we'll purchase some more in the intervening week and have them there for that Sunday. But I would encourage you to stop by, pick up one of these, read through it. It's very brief. And then hang on to it and then pass it on to somebody that you know who might benefit from reading this. 10 Reasons That Jesus Came to Die. Those of us who are believers among us here today, we've placed our hope, we've placed our faith in a Redeemer who is truly able to save, a God who is truly able to save us. We have placed our hope and we've placed our faith in a sacrifice for our sins that is truly able to bear up all of our failures, all of our shortcomings, all of the evil that we bring into this equation and make us worthy to stand one day, we believe, as the scriptures have told us, one day before a holy God, an omnipotent God, and we will hear these words, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom that is prepared for you before the foundations of the world." We celebrate, we worship a God who says those words to us, who will say those words to us. And so our hope this Advent season lies in God. Our hope this Advent season lies in God, who has provided for us a sacrificial lamb, who is worthy and who is able to bear up and take upon himself all of these sins that we bring into this equation that demands for our own salvation. And so I want to talk today about that great hope and this high expectation that we have for our own redemption, for our own salvation. And when I would do that through two of what I think are the two of the greatest tests in human history. There are more obviously recorded for us in Scripture. There are tests that have taken place outside of Scripture as well. Extra-biblical examples of things that have taken place in people's lives that have put their faith to the test. But I want to talk about the two most important ones, I think, maybe in the history of the world, and that is the test that was presented to Abraham at Mount Moriah. And the test, of course, that was presented to Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and Savior. And so we're going to look at two texts today, one longer, Genesis 22, 1 through 14, and the other shorter from John chapter 1, verse 29. Genesis is the first book of the Bible, so if you're new to your Bibles, this one should be relatively easy to find. If you'll open up to the very first book of the Bible, we're in Genesis chapter 22 today, verses 1 through 14. So will you stand with me as I read from this text today? Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. It says, "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.' So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you.' And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they both went of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' He said, 'Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?' Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son.' So they went both of them together. And when they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' He said, 'Here I am.' He said, do not lay a hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. Then Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And then in John chapter 1, verse 29, let's read this one together. John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. About 20 years ago, I stood on Mount Moriah. Today it's called the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, still there to this day. In fact, this is what the Temple Mount looks like today. Got two different angles. This one, obviously, both aerial views, but the next one will show a little bit more of what is left of the old temple and what they call the Wailing Wall today. You see the mass of people there. The Temple Mount you see is surrounded by almost no people. There is the Dome of the Rock that sits there. That is Mount Moriah. And when I was there 20-some years ago, I had been to what's called the Cave of Machpelah in Hebron the day before. That is the cave that holds the bones of the patriarchs. Isaac's bones are there in the Cave of Machpelah. Mount Moriah here, the Temple Mount, has a rich history. It's here that King David purchased some land and made it part of the kingdom of Israel. It's here that King Solomon built the temple, and it's here that the Ark of the Covenant once rested. And so the day before I went to Mount Moriah, I had been at the Cave of Machpelah, which is the burial site of Isaac after he had lived about 180 years. It's also the place where his life would have been cut short had it not been that God had intervened, the story that we just now read today from Genesis chapter 22. Friends, it is here on Mount Moriah, it is here on what we call the Temple Mount today, that God first provided a lamb for us. And so the hope of Advent is that God is indeed coming to us. He's breaking into our world. He's ransoming us from our sin. He's shattering the illusions, the disillusions of this world with a stark reality that we are His creation. We are God's creation. And God's creation needs to be redeemed after the dreadful events that are recorded in Genesis chapter 3 called the fall. That we are God's creation and that God's creation needs to be redeemed. And that process has had a long history. And part of that history includes this testing of Abraham. This testing from Genesis chapter 22, a test from God, not an illusion, not an attack by Satan, but something that God Himself designed for Abraham. It's a story that has led, I think, many people away from the Lord. One woman that I talked to some years ago who told me that she had given up her faith after reading Genesis chapter 22 and seeing what God would do to Abraham and how God could ever expect that Abraham would ever succeed in a test like that and how God would ever expect that someone would sacrifice their own son. And she just couldn't have anything to do with that God. A God like that was not worthy of her worship. And so she walked away from the faith. I don't know where she's at today, but it was this story itself that convinced her that our God could not be a glorious God, could not be a good and gracious God. And it was certainly a difficult test for Abraham. Good came from it, but it was a brutal test for him. In fact, when everything seemed to be going right for Abraham in this story of Genesis, when everything seemed to be going well for him, God puts him to the test. Because, friends, it's relatively easy for us to claim to know God. It's relatively easy for us to place our hope in God when everything is going well, when we're getting everything we want, when everything is working according to our plan. It's relatively easy to say that I will place my hope and my faith in God. Even Satan knows that when things are going well, it is relatively easy to place our hope in God. Look at this story from the book of Job. The scriptures tell us that the angels had come to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan, as one of the angels, came and presented himself before the Lord as well. And the Lord says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" And then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And hence the beginning of this incredible story of Job, as God puts him to the test, and as Job succeeds time after time, until eventually Job does begin to waver in his confidence and his hope in the Lord. That story turns on a beautiful note in Job chapter 38 as God reveals himself to Job and helps Job to understand who God is. Doesn't explain why Job was put to the test, but simply explains who he is to Job, and Job comes to the realization that God is indeed God, and that God is worthy of praise and glory and honor, even after the testing that he endured. So friends, testing is necessary in our lives in order to produce steadfastness, in order to produce godliness in our lives. Testing is vital to that. For those of us who are here today who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we must be put to the test. Our words must be put to the test. We must see ourselves that we have indeed placed our hope entirely in God and not in our own ability to succeed in life and to do all that God has called us to do. Look what James has to say for us at the beginning of his letter in James chapter 1. "Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Friends, if you are here today and you know Christ, then you're like me. You want to be perfect. You want to be able to demonstrate that you have indeed given your life to Christ, that he is indeed worthy of your praise and your glory and your honor, that he is indeed worthy of you laying all before him, your finances, your family, your life, your future. Knowing that you've placed all of your hope in Christ. And so this testing that God lays before us, it helps us to endure. It gives us steadfastness. It produces godliness in us. They're difficult tests, many of them. None of them are fun, but they are necessary in our lives. It was necessary for Abraham to be tested. It is necessary for us to be tested. It was necessary for Jesus Christ to be tested, that his words might be put to the test. And Abraham succeeds in this test. Notice that he obeys immediately in our text today. He saddles the donkey. He cuts the wood for the fire himself. He has servants. He has other people who can do cutting of the wood. He probably doesn't do that on a regular basis. But today, he cuts the wood himself because he's going to lay his own son on this wood. So he saddles the donkey early in the morning. He cuts the wood himself. And we see that the anguish is real. Notice how God even lays this out before Abraham. "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love." There's a purpose behind those words. Take your son, the son of yours, the son of promise. Not your only son, but the son by whom the promise will come through. Take this son, whom you love, your only son of promise. Take him now and offer him as a sacrifice to me on the mount that I will show you. And as they get to the mountain, and as they arrive, we see the faith of Abraham. We see it already beginning to blossom because he says to the servants there, "You stay here with the donkey. I'll take the boy, we'll go over there and we will worship, and then we will come back to you." The writer of Hebrews reminds us that Abraham believed that the God who created Isaac could also raise Isaac from the dead. He was ready to go through with whatever it was that God called him to do because he believed in the promises of God. That God had already said that through Isaac your offspring will be reckoned, your offspring will number like the sand on the shores and the stars in the sky. And if God makes a promise like that, he must keep the promise. Therefore, Abraham believes that if God is going to have him sacrifice his son, he will surely raise his son from the dead. And so he goes and says, my son and I will go, we will come back. But as they begin to ascend Mount Moriah, Isaac, this son that he loves, says innocently, Father, behold, we have the fire, we have the wood, but where is the lamb for the offering? Where might we procure a lamb in this desolate place? We need a lamb. If we are to sacrifice to God, we're not just going to make a fire. So we have all the necessary elements, Father, but where is the lamb? And then we hear these incredible words of faith from Abraham. Behold, my son, God himself will provide the lamb for the sacrifice. God himself will do this. And we say, well, life and death were viewed differently then. It probably didn't mean as much to Abraham as it means to us today. They had lots of kids in those days. They knew that some of them were not going to make it to adulthood. I suspect that's not true. I'm the youngest of 14 kids. I hope that's not true. I would hate to think that at some point in my young life that when my family gathered together for breakfast, if one of my brothers, if my mom or dad said, well, where's Jimmy? And one of my brothers said, oh, you didn't hear, you didn't make it home last night. It was kind of a tragedy. I'd hate to think that my mom or dad would say, well, we got 13 others. There's more where that one came from. Life and death were life and death in Abraham's day. Life was short. Death was absolute. They understood that. Abraham had faith in God. He believed in God. He believed that God would provide a lamb for the offering, which is indeed exactly what God did. An important test for Abraham. Reconfirmed his faith in a good God. Reconfirmed his faith in a righteous God. It's not that God says, I don't need a sacrifice anymore. I think I'll just do away with the whole sacrificial system. God demands a sacrifice. God provides the sacrifice. Friends, God's tests, they always lead to hope. God's tests always lead to hope. Temptations, they always lead to despair. But God's tests lead to hope in our life. And the hope from this passage, this Advent hope from this passage today, is found in the prophecy of chapter 22, verse 8. God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. Which leads us to the second test, and that is the testing of Jesus. So we flash forward almost 2,000 years to the ministry of John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Christ, the cousin of Jesus in the flesh, who had come to prepare the way for the Lord, to make straight the path, to call on people, to place their hope in the coming Messiah. And John the Baptist's ministry is in full bloom now. And yet he even sees that it is beginning to come to an end, as he said to his disciples. He, referring to Jesus, must increase. I must decrease. I speak as one from the earth. This one who comes after me, he speaks as one who came from the Father, as one who came from heaven. And so John the Baptist is seeing his ministry now begin to come to an end. And then we see there, in the text that we read together this morning, that Jesus arrives and comes onto the scene. And as John sees him, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. A second test was about to begin, and this was the testing of Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus, the Lamb of God. It too would be an incredibly difficult test. Jesus would have to endure this one on his very own. How often in his ministry, when we read in the Gospels, do we see where Jesus desired company, he desired people to be with him, and yet they couldn't be found, particularly towards the end in that great event at Gethsemane in the Passion Week for Jesus, where he asks the disciples to stay with him. Stay awake with me. Stay awake with me as I go through this test. And yet they fall asleep. And when the guards come, they scatter to the wind. How often in Jesus' ministry did he have to endure the test on his very own? My mother, who endured some very difficult challenges in her early life, loved poetry, and one of her favorite poems speaks about both the joys and the sorrows in life, and I won't recite the whole thing to you, but the final stanza goes like this: "Feast, and your halls are crowded, fast, and the world goes by. Forget and forgive, it helps you to live, but no one can help you to die. There is room in the halls of pleasure for a long and lordly train, but one by one we must all march on through the lonely aisle of pain." And so it was for Jesus. He had to march on through an aisle of pain. He had to march on through a life and ministry in which he was elevated and brought low multiple times, where he was cursed, where he was called the son of the devil, where his life was threatened time after time, where he had to move from one place to another in ministry in order to either keep himself being forced to become a king or to keep himself from being murdered before the appointed time. An incredibly grueling test for Jesus. He arrives on the scene in obscurity that first Christmas day. He goes out like a common criminal after enduring one of the most excruciating deaths ever devised by men. And he endures the test. He passes the test. And this is why he came, the scripture says. It's the hope of this Advent season that we celebrate. That Jesus would come, that Jesus would indeed pass the test, that the lamb that God has provided would become indeed a sacrificial lamb. He would do all that God had required him to do, that he would pass the test through these 3 years of ministry, that he would endure the cross, that he would scorn its shame, that he would lay down his life as a perfect sacrifice for humankind. This is the hope. This is what we hope for. As Jesus himself said in Mark chapter 10, that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is the purpose. It's not the only purpose, but it is a purpose by which Jesus came, that he might offer himself as a sacrifice, as a ransom for our sins. This is what Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy. "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." It's why he came. He came to save us from our sins. It was necessary. And it was necessary that he would endure all that he endured. It was necessary that he would go to the cross. It was necessary that he would be rejected. It was necessary that his bones would not be broken, that there on the cross that he would be pierced with the spear rather than having his legs broken, that he would be the sacrificial lamb for us, pure and spotless and blameless. That's the hope of the Advent season. And Jesus passed the test. Agonizing, painful, unpleasant. But he passed it through 33 years of life, culminating in that death. And that testing perfected Jesus, the Bible says. And we say, but Jesus was always perfect. Yes, he was always perfect. And yet, made more perfect, the scripture says, by being tested, by passing the test, by not being one who says, "When you have seen me, you've seen the Father." Anybody can say that. But by going to the cross, by passing the test, in that test, Jesus himself was perfected, even as Abraham's faith was perfected. It's not that God didn't know Abraham. It's not that God didn't know the outcome of this test. But the test still needed to take place in time and space so that the angel could say, "Now I know that you truly believe in me, that you truly love me." And now we may say about Jesus the Messiah, now we know That it wasn't just 3 years of words, it wasn't just 3 years of marching around Galilee and Judea, but it was actually one who put those words to the test. And now we can say, Father, now we know Jesus loves us. Now we know Jesus came as a ransom for our sin. We certainly understand the sin part, right? We understand that part of this equation. Remember, the only thing, Jonathan Edwards says, that we bring to our salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. It's the only thing we bring to this. And so Christ came as a ransom for our sins, perfected through his own test, and allowing him to be sympathetic to our own fallen natures. Now he knows as well, not just as the creator, but as the one who went through the test himself, who endured life in the flesh, who knows what it is to be tempted, who knows what it is to have the world fall around, apart around you. And yet he passed the test. Hebrews chapter 4, the writer of Hebrews says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." There is no temptation that you can lay before God and say, "This one, God, is so difficult, I cannot pass this test," that Jesus has not endured and passed the test, who cannot empathize with you. Friends, I've said this before, and I believe this to be true biblically, that when we come and we repent before God in Christ, and in our minds, when so often we think of Jesus being so disappointed and so angry at us for our sin, because we've done it again, and we did it again, and we did it again, and we did it again, that I am convinced what we have in heaven is a Savior who's been there and says, "I know exactly what that's like. And I grant you forgiveness again and again and again and again, because I know it, I understand it, I've lived it, I've been tested in the same way." Jesus knows these things. Jesus knows these things. Friends, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Your sin, my sin. That's why he came. It's the hope of this Advent season. It was the Apostle John who stressed the significance of Jesus as the Lamb of God. He does so not only by repeating the words of John the Baptist twice in his gospel, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," but if you go to the book of Revelation, also authored by the Apostle John, a revelation from Jesus Christ, from God through John to us. We see multiple times, if you look on your message notes there in the book of Revelation, and I haven't even listed them all, of the times where John relates to us his vision of Jesus, who is the Lamb of God. In one vision, he says, I saw this Lamb in the throne room of God, and there were those who have a scroll, and nobody can open the scroll. Nobody's worthy to open the scroll. But John says, "But I see there in the throne room of God one who looks like a lamb who has been slain." And he goes and he takes the scroll and he opens this scroll that nobody else in God's universe can open. And he opens the scroll. And the angels sing glory and honor to the Lamb who is worthy to open the scroll. This is the great Lamb of God that John sees in the book of Revelation. The Lamb who we will gather together around and have a great feast, the scripture says. The wedding feast of the Lamb. This Lamb who will be the light and the lamp of heaven for us, where we'll need no sun, where we'll need no temple, because God himself will be our temple. And Christ will be our lamp. He will illuminate the heavens for us, friends, the scripture says, through all eternity. It is the throne room of God and of his Lamb, John says in the book of Revelation. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is our Passover lamb, the scripture tells us. He is this lamb that is brought in and cared for and then slaughtered and consumed so that the wrath of God might pass over. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the Passover Lamb. He is the final and the complete fulfillment, not only of that Lamb that God provided on Mount Moriah, but that spotless Lamb that God required the Jews to bring into their homes during that first Passover. He came as a ransom for our sins, the scripture says. It was Jesus who paid the price. Friends, don't ever forget that it was Jesus Christ who paid the price for your sins. It wasn't Muhammad. It wasn't Brigham Young. It was no other god or goddess who has ever existed in the minds of human beings. It is no demon who masquerades as a god in this world, but it was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who purchased you at a great price. He's the only one who could do it. And the whole history and the annals of human life and existence, one man is worthy of that. One man, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. He came to ransom us from our sins. He paid the price for our sins. Millions of lambs sacrificed over 1,000 years or so of the sacrificial system could not do what Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, did once and for all for us. He came that first Advent that he might die for our sins. He went to the cross as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's close with this from 1 Peter. If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. That's now. This is our life he's talking about. This is our exile. We're awaiting to go home to heaven. We are in exile here, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So that your faith and hope are in God. Friends, our hope this Advent season lies in God. Our hope this Advent season lies in God, who provided for us a perfect and tested sacrificial lamb, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Friends, know this, the test for Abraham was real and it was painful. The test for Jesus was the same, and on the mountain of the Lord, as it is said, it will be provided, and it has been provided in Jesus Christ. Love came down to us, friends. Love came down to us in Jesus, the Lamb of God. So let us be ransomed by the blood of the Lamb. Amen? Let us be ransomed by the blood of the Lamb. Father, it is in Jesus Christ that we place our hope fully. It is in you, Lord God, that our hope resides, who sent forth your Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those of us who were under the law, who were suffering under sin every day of our lives. You sent to us Jesus, a tested and perfect Lamb. God, we rejoice in that. Cover our sins, Lord God. Take away our sin. Do that for us, I pray, by the blood of your Lamb, Jesus Christ. Amen.